Last Sabbath, we began a new sermon series entitled Truths Following Repentance. We are addressing these truths in a different way than we have in times past when we have gone through all of these before and have sermons on the website. This time here, we're not going into them in the same way in the sense of focusing a great deal on each truth as we have before. We're still focusing upon them, but more in a context of how God brought these to us as far as the church is concerned, why God worked with Mr. Armstrong the way he did during Philadelphia, following Sardis, what the condition of it was for the church at that time, and those things then for over 50 plus years that God gave to Mr. Armstrong, the 18 truths that are so powerful and foundational for the church, and then the portion that we've gone into concerning that period of time that followed the apostasy, the truths that followed the apostasy, because there was a process there whereby the church really didn't understand what would take place in time in the church and what we understood would come, a great falling away, an apostasy. And so God began to reveal those things to us to give us deeper understanding of things that were prophetic, that were taking place, that we were experiencing, that we were living through, that actually gave us a great deal more understanding of things that God was doing anyway with His church, and especially toward the end time, and helped us to understand things in a far greater way. And today now, we're in this particular sermon here, Truths Following Repentance, because all 12 of those truths that God gave to us following Philadelphia, after the apostasy, all 12 of those truths had to do with things that each one of us, who was a part of the church, we came to understand that we were guilty of things that took place because of the apostasy. We had fallen asleep. We had become lukewarm. We understood that we were the stones of the temple that had fallen down. We were the ones that had to be spewed out of God's mouth and separated from God, because it's a matter of God living and dwelling within us. And the reality being that when we came to the apostasy, God could no longer dwell within us because of sin. And He won't tolerate, He won't allow in that respect, a lukewarm spirit. We have to be on fire. We have to be zealous for God's way of life. And just coasting along doesn't get it. We can't grow that way. And God's Spirit, when He dwells within us, demands a response from us, one where we respond and we seek to grow, and because God wants us to grow. That's the only way He can mold and fashion the mind. Through the power of His Spirit dwelling within us, we begin to grow. Last Sabbath, we covered truth number 13 in order for the period of Laodicea. We covered the 12 that had to do specifically with the apostasy. Now these are following it. And this is an awesome thing when you understand how God works and how God has been working with us. But last Sabbath, again, we covered truth number 13 given during Laodicea, after the apostasy, after repentance, because we had to repent so that God could again, once again, begin to live and dwell within us in order to help the church to grow. And that's a part of a process in our life anyway. We have to repent so that God will continue working in us, so that He'll continue to mold and fashion us. But it's sin that brings us to a point of, if we don't repent, that He can't work in us. He will not be in us. He will not dwell in us, and we won't be in Him. The reason, hence, He spewed us out of His mouth, making it very clear we were not a part of Him until we came to repentance. And so God brought us to repentance through those 12 truths so that He could begin to dwell within us once again, so He could begin working in the church again, so He could begin remolding, or if you will, molding and fashioning us once again and reestablishing the church to continue on to the end. And so again, last Sabbath we covered truth number 13, which states, of all who have been scattered, God is awakening a remnant out of it, out of the scattering, as a witness of this end time. And so that's something I make comment about from time to time. We are all a witness of what happened especially those who lived, well, not necessarily during Philadelphia, but through into Laodicea, through the apostasy, and all that had that experience, we were witness of a powerful truth, powerful truths actually, of what can happen if you don't live this way of life, if you don't yield yourself to God, if you begin falling asleep, if you begin becoming lukewarm and drifting, God won't dwell in you. And so we are witness of a massive apostasy within the church. We were witness of those things that took place with the man of sin and so forth. And then witness as people came along, as people were drawn back, living this, becoming a part of a remnant. And those of you called since that time who are new, you're not a part of a remnant. You weren't part of the scattering. You're new. Most of you, the vast majority of you, God preparing to live on into a new age. There may be some in that mix. I don't know. That's in God's power of individuals who have been baptized since 1994, who possibly, potentially, God may have a purpose for them. They may be prepared at some point in time there for being a part of the resurrection. That's in God's hands when Jesus Christ returns. And you will want that, and you will be ready for that if that's the case, because he will have molded and fashioned you and prepared you for that. But as a whole, the vast majority, and especially in the last 3 and 4 years, are being prepared to live into a new age. And so you're a witness of other things that have been taking place at the end time, but you're still witnesses of what's happening at the end time. All the prophecies that will come to pass, all the things that have taken place in the church, all the things that have taken place in the world, you're a witness of those things. But again, truth number 13, talking of those who were scattered, God is awakening a remnant. He wasn't going to allow his church to die. God made that very clear from the very beginning. The church would never die out. The church would always exist. There would always be those in the body of Christ. And so there came a point where God spewed it out of his mouth, but it didn't die out. And quickly, he brought some to repentance. He brought a small group to repentance quickly, immediately after the apostasy. But we had to begin seeing what we had done. And we repented, and God began to dwell in us and reestablish, if you will, the church for another phase of the work, PKG, preparing for the kingdom of God, the last preparation that had to take place in preparing for Jesus Christ's return. Number 14 that we covered last Sabbath states, we understand that Jesus Christ is continually coming in the flesh of those who are in the church of God. That's why God separated the church. He wasn't going to continue to come into our lives anymore. And we could not dwell in him, and he wasn't going to dwell in us. We were separated when he spewed us out of his mouth until we repented. And so we have come to understand in a very powerful way that when it talks about there, which you will hear next Sabbath here, that Jesus Christ's purpose for dying, the reason he died, was indeed so we could be forgiven of sin, but so that God could dwell in us continually, just like the umbilical cord to a baby in the womb of a mother. That blood that has to flow. We too need the flow of God's Spirit into our lives, or we begin to wither. We can die, literally, and definitely fall asleep, which can be a long period of time, but even die, depending on our choices. Number 15, we covered this one here. No one goes to heaven. Now, all these truths here weren't specifically about the apostasy like the first 12 were that brought us to repentance. These are things that God began. Because he began to dwell in us again, he began to strengthen the church, and then he began to give us life again in a very powerful way by revealing more to us, to give us, candidly, encouragement. To give us encouragement now to go forward, to give us the ability to see that we're now seeing things that we never saw before. To reveal to us, to help these things become solidified in a very powerful way within the church. One here now is no one goes to heaven, not even the 144,000. Because as I mentioned last Sabbath, it began to be taught in many of the scattered groups and so much of the ministry that even after the resurrection, some had different ideas of when it would take place. They had ideas about 1,335 and 1,290 that when Jesus Christ returned, there would be 45 days, 1,335 to 1,290. There would be a period of 45 days that all who would be resurrected who were dead would go back to heaven and have to be taught what their job was. It's going to take 45 days to do that. Some began to teach it's 1290 to 1260. It's going to take 30 days. Some felt it was 75 days. They added both together. That they're going to go off to heaven, those who are of the 144,000, and they're going to have to learn and then be brought back. Some were teaching that the resurrection would be on Pentecost of those who were dead, not alive, a part of the 144,000, that they would be resurrected then, go with Jesus Christ, go back to heaven, come back on trumpets. They'd have all that period of time to learn, because it takes a while to learn when you're in the God family. I say that facetiously. God can give you anything and everything He wants immediately, instantaneously. That's why God helped us to come to understand no one. He made it very clear no one ever went to heaven except Jesus Christ. That's why He made very powerfully, very clearly to the at the Pentecost in 31 AD that He told the Jews, even David is dead and buried. Of all people, the prophet, the king of Israel, at that, you know, going back in time, the one who was a prophet, who wrote the Psalms, a man after God's own heart, he was still dead and buried. He had not gone to heaven. And making it very clear that the one being spoken of was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God showing that His intent was that no one goes to heaven. That's not what it's about. So anyway, God gave this truth, solidified it. And then we cover number 16. One more truth last Sabbath. The remnant of God's church in Laodicea has been given the greatest proof ever of Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilling all the symbolism contained in the entire Passover day of Abib or Nisan the 14th. Now, none of it goes into the 15th like many in the church began to teach. Like I mentioned last Sabbath, an evangelist in God's church back in the going way back, and we really don't know how long, but definitely in the 80s, when Mr. Armstrong was still alive, was teaching Ambassador College students, most of them, or a large portion of them, who would become ministers in time, teaching them that it was a 14th, 15th observance, that the Jews, that the Israelites, if you will, going back in time, they changed the Passover, they began to observe it into the 15th, and that's not true. Jesus Christ fulfilled everything on the 14th. Anyway, the next one, number 17. The 144,000 are all those who have been called and tried by God over the past 6,000 years who will be in the first resurrection at Christ's return. Those of you who are new, sometimes when you read through some of these, it's like reading the book of Acts. Anybody can, when they're called, they read the book of Acts and they realize this is the history, this is truth. What they were teaching, it's just the way it was. It was truth. For us, it wasn't that way. For some of these things, we had to come to learn because what the church believed before the apostasy was that there would be two groups of people. One that would come out of Philadelphia who would make up 144,000. There would have to be 144,000 plus baptized people because not everyone baptized, it was understood, would be prepared or readied. And there would be 144,000 who would be resurrected at Christ's return. Then, out of Laodicea, that next period, both eras going side by side in time, that out of that group there would be an innumerable multitude, a large number of people that no one could really count. Don't know what the number is. That's what we believe. We believe that they, because they would have to go through the Great Tribulation, the 144,000 wouldn't have to go through the tribulation that we believe would last for a full 3.5 years of suffering on this earth. And the reality being that the thought was that they would go to a place called Petra in Jordan because of some things in the Old Testament. God later showing us, as one of the truths later on, is that Petra is not about a place of safety, location for the end time. It's about God Almighty. He is Petra for the church, for His people. He is the rock. It says that over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And so we didn't understand those things. God hadn't given us these truths. He hadn't given us His truth to understand. Because we had to, you know, when the apostasy took place, a third of the church went back to Protestantism. A third of the church just quit because they were so disillusioned. Another third was scattered. So out of that 96,000 who were baptized, a long way from 144,000. Out of the 96,000 were baptized, around 31, 32,000 are out there scattered all over the place, not knowing where to go, not knowing what to do, but wanting to hold on to the Sabbath and the holy days. So now what happens? All of a sudden, we understand because of what we've experienced. There aren't going to be 144,000 come out of that period of time because of what's now happened, the apostasy that's taken place. So what is the truth? And God led us to the truth. And he led us to understand that the 144,000 has to do with people over the last 6,000 years with whom God has been working. But we couldn't understand that until we'd experienced this. And so a lot of what we've gone through is because of what we've experienced. We experience certain things and God teaches us, as we'll find out as we continue on, even through the feast this year, even more. I want to read what's on the website here about this. The Philadelphia era, which I've explained some of this, but I want to read it. The Philadelphia era taught that there would be 144,000 from Philadelphia who would be resurrected at Christ's return, along with an innumerable multitude who would come out of Laodicea during the final 3.5 years of Great Tribulation. This is false. In order to enter into the God family, one must be tried and tested over many years, and not just for a mere 3.5 years or less. Those who live through, because the idea was that those who come out of Laodicea are only going to have that period of time. At some period they would repent, and then they would be resurrected. It takes a lot longer to grow, to conquer, and to overcome. A lot longer than 3.5 years. Those who live through the tribulation will be a continuation of people making up the church on into the millennium. The innumerable multitude mentioned in Revelation 7 is the same 144,000 who have been sealed and then resurrected at the time of Christ's return. All have gone through great tribulation to become part of the God family. That's what it says. Everyone has to go through great tribulation. It's a part of our life. It's not easy. He didn't call us to an easy way of life. When you're baptized, your trials really begin because it's a matter of the spirit of the mind. And you begin to see things you could never see before. And you begin to battle with things you never could see before. And therefore, hence, you weren't battling them. You just were the way you were. We're not to stay the way we are now. We're to change. And that's through a process of repentance. Going on here and what it says. Speaking of those who become a part of the God family, they are called, going on here, they are called innumerable, speaking of that innumerable multitude, simply because from a physical vantage point, no human could count such a gathering of people, and only God knows the number of those whom he has worked with over the past 6,000 years, who have been molded and prepared to be in his family and in his government. Number 18. Herbert W. Armstrong was a type of a prophesied Elijah to come. And there's more coming on this later. God's continually showing us more that we haven't fully understood. So there's even more coming on this later on, and probably not at all what you think it might be. Herbert W. Armstrong was a type of the prophesied Elijah to come, as he restored all truth essential to salvation to the church of God during the Philadelphia era. And so here's what it says on the site. Very few in the church that was scattered to teach this today. Mr. Armstrong described himself as a voice crying out in the wilderness and stated in the Mystery of the Ages that he had fulfilled the prophecies of the Elijah to come. And John the Baptist did. There are prophecies he fulfilled, and there are prophecies that Mr. Armstrong fulfilled, and there are prophecies still being fulfilled. It isn't over with. Let's turn over to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Because up the road, we're going to revisit some of this, talk about it in a little more detail. But today, even now, as a part of a process and reviewing some of these truths, there are those things that God is giving us to be grounded in and to grow in later on, as other sermons follow this one today. Matthew 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart from the others, and was transformed before them. The word is used, some call it transfiguration, transfigured, transformed. Basically means the same thing. They saw something that people just don't see. Something that God helped them to see. How do you describe it? 3D. Not real in the sense that it wasn't really these individuals, but there was that which they saw. And by the conversation and by what was being said, whether through introduction or whatever, they knew who these individuals were because they'd never met them. They never met Moses. They never met Elijah. So something had to be said in conversation. Something was taking place here that isn't stated here to where they knew who these were. And so they were transformed before them, and his face was shining as the sun, and his clothing was white as the light. It says, and behold, so there was this, and this word here, to be transformed, is one that we use, and it's a part of the same one that's used in Romans 12, where it talks about we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that word metamorpho, like a cocoon to a butterfly, a complete change in life of something that changes from something to something else. And so this is what they're seeing. Not that it's happening. It wasn't taking place. Moses and Elijah were not there. But this is what they're seeing. It's like we might watch something on TV, we turn it on and we see something. Here is something that's right there as real as life in what they're seeing in their mind. That's what was taking place. It wasn't real. Okay? It wasn't physically happening. So it says they were transfigured or transformed before them. And going on here, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him, talking with Christ. Not real. You know, some people, you know, the Protestant world reads this and different ones read this and they think this is a real event that's taking place. That somehow they were resurrected or they were up in heaven and they were brought, that's what most people think, that they were brought back and here they are, they appeared before them, didn't happen. They're dead, they're buried, they're dust centuries ago, still out there. You know, nothing. It's not them. It's just something they saw. It was like a vision. Then Peter responded and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's been good for us to be here with you, that we've seen this thing. It doesn't tell what the conversation was. But again, it was like, we have seen this, and it's good that we were here. If you will allow us, let us make three dwelling places here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Don't know what they were thinking fully. It says tabernacle in some place. All it is a dwelling place. That's what it's talking about. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So all of a sudden they see something else now, this bright cloud. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Powerful. They had an incredible experience of something that stayed with them the rest of their life, of something that took place here, of something they witnessed, a conversation that took place that is not recorded here. We don't know what was said. And yet they were very moved then by this. And it says, and when the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and were deeply afraid. You know, that would tend to happen. Something you're not accustomed to, all of a sudden you hear this tremendous voice and you know that the only one that could be saying this is God, and you fall to your face on the ground, that would be your tendency. And if you didn't, I'll guarantee you that's where you would end up. Anyway, another story. Verse 7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and don't be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus only. And so now they saw him as they did before, the transfiguration, the transformation, the vision, whatever it was before them that was real in their mind wasn't there anymore. It was gone. Whether it was something that was literally in front of them, that was manifested in front of them for a moment in time here, or whether it was something that God gave in the mind, I don't know. We don't know how it works. I don't know how God does this. But after this happened, when they opened up their eyes, all of a sudden everything was back to normal, and Jesus Christ was there. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them. He told them directly, tell the vision to no one. Don't tell anyone what you have seen. So again, ever how this vision took place, whether it was something literally manifested in front of them, whether it was something in the mind, we don't know. But it was something they believed as true as day, as me seeing you, that they saw in their mind. Okay? What they believed through their eyes. And so he says, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has been risen again from the dead. They didn't even know what that meant. What do you mean? Jesus told them over and over again what was going to happen to him in certain words, but they didn't grasp it. They did not understand. They didn't grasp until he was put to death that he was going to die. They didn't get it because God didn't give it to them. He said it over and over again in different contexts about 3 days and three nights, about different things about the Son of Man, but they couldn't put it together that he's talking about what's going to happen to him, that he is the Passover. They didn't know that yet. They didn't fully grasp that. They believed he was the Messiah from the beginning, the one whom God said would come in all the prophecies out there, but they didn't know the whole story yet. They didn't start understanding a lot of that story until after the resurrection, and then, frankly, not even until the day of Pentecost, and then more came to them. Powerful what God did. Verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then? Because their mind didn't go to asking, well, what do you mean the Son of Man? Until he's risen from the dead. They went to something else. Because they had been taught that Elijah, that the scribes, and so they're asking here, the scribes say this about Elijah, so what is true here? This is what they wanted answered. I'd like to have known a little bit about the other, but that's only because I know the whole story. You know, at that time, it didn't cross their mind. You know, it's an awesome thing. When you can't see something spiritual, you can't see it. Later on, you can ask yourself, why didn't I see that? But the reality is God is showing you why you can't. Until he gives it to you, you can't see it. That which is spiritual, that has spiritual meaning, depth, importance, truth that God gives, you can't see them until God gives them to you. And then all of a sudden, it's as clear can be. The first great experience I had of that, in a profound way, was Pentecost. I was convicted. It was on Mondays. I could go in there and talk about those scriptures and talk about it to others and say, see, it's so clear. We're supposed to keep Pentecost on Monday. And then as soon as Mr. Armstrong gave the sermon, it was so clear, it's on Sunday. And then the thought in the mind was, how on earth could I have ever believed otherwise? But the reality is, you're blind until God lets you see. And so it was here. And so there's just that which didn't even come into their mind because they were totally blind to it. They didn't ask questions about, what do you mean, the Son of Man, when he's risen from the dead? What are you talking about? But this they were asking about because they just had an experience here of seeing Moses, Elijah, and Jesus Christ talk, have a conversation. And so they said, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come before the Messiah? Before the Messiah is established. Well, the Messiah, Jesus Christ didn't come to be the Messiah when he came the first time. He came to be the Passover lamb. That's what he came to fulfill. He's coming now, indeed, to be the Messiah, to be the ruler. The Messiah, the Christ, that means the one who is anointed to rule, to reign in God's kingdom. And so, verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. It's powerful. And there's more God's going to give on this. Not today. But we're reviewing it now so we can think about it, have it in our mind, and be fresh in our thinking to understand what they went through and why they asked these questions and what was taking place and why this was a part of the world at that time and what Jesus Christ's answer was. So it's interesting to note here, after delving more into some of these words, is truly saying more and understanding that. The word and here, where it says, shall come and restore all things, and is better translated here as also or to also. And the word restore here is not just a single event of restoration, but a process. There's so many things as we grow and we come to understand, like God dwelling in us. we, in times past, we always looked at scriptures that talked about in John 14, John, 1 John, 2 John, in through there, about, depending on how it was phrased, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. We didn't, some of it we thought was in the future. One place it talks about those who deny Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Some thought it had to do with an event that took place past tense when he lived on this earth. And we learned one of the truths we just discussed here last Sabbath that I mentioned here a moment ago is that he continually comes. It's a process of him dwelling in us. Not a past tense, not a future tense, but a continuation. And so is this word and process here having to do with something that's restored. It isn't a single event. It isn't a single prophetic event. It's a continuation. It's a process, if you will. And so here, again, it's not a single event of or restoration, but a process. So this is truly better translated as Elijah truly shall first come, also restoring all things. And so, as they're looking to the coming of the Messiah, but not understanding the process through which it was done. So they, again, they didn't grasp these things, and only through time, God gives it at different times, what we're to see and what we're to understand. But again, here, it's about a process. And that's why he went on to say that Elijah truly has already come. Because John the Baptist was to fulfill. Part of the restoration was to happen in John the Baptist. Part of it was to happen in Mr. Armstrong. And it continues on. So again, he said, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. I'm going to skip some of these verses here. We'll go on. We'll come back to those later date. Verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they didn't know him. They didn't know who it was. But have done unto him whatsoever they wanted. Speaking of what they did to John. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. In other words, those whom God has called, we suffer at the hands of those in the world. They make it harder on you. Your employers don't embrace, aren't excited about when you're wanting to take off for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're not excited about when you want to take off for the Sabbath. They're not excited when you tell them you don't want to have anything to do with their Christmas party. They're not excited. Matter of fact, sometimes you just kind of begin to bug some people. You get under their skin. Some people begin to take it out on you mightily. Some people who are the closest to you when you're first called begin to take it out on you. Mates, children, parents, grandparents, whatever it might be. It's not easy. And so we go through a lot. We truly do. And they went through a lot. John the Baptist obviously went through a lot. He had his head cut off. Jesus Christ was beaten to where you couldn't even recognize his body. Afterwards, you couldn't, if you stood him out there somewhere, people who knew him wouldn't recognize him because of the beating he took. And then put him on a stake, a pole, impaled him on it. And so he was speaking prophetically of those things that would come to pass. Likewise, the Son of Man shall suffer of them. Verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Elijah truly has already come. But he's still to come. Again, a process, just like Jesus Christ coming into our lives. It's a process, and this prophecy being fulfilled about the Elijah to come isn't a one-time event. It's an ongoing process that God's going to work out in his time, in his way. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. Now, this is talking about the priesthood serving in the temple. The course has to do with a small segment of time that priests were to serve. When their course or period of time was over, another priest would fulfill the job. And so they had this rotation because they had so many that were a part of service, if you will, of the Levitical system, they didn't serve all year round. They served in courses or at specific stages of time. And so this is talking about when it was Zechariah's time to serve in the temple during this course of what was called the course of Abijah. They all had different names associated with them. It says, and his wife, says, was a daughter, was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And it says, verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So as far as their lives were concerned, individuals that were striving to live a right way of life, obedient to those things and that they understood in the Old Testament, and especially the Ten Commandments and how they lived their life. Verse 7, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. In other words, beyond years. Kind of like what Abraham and Sarah were, beyond years to give birth, to have children. And so they were deep into the years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, during his duties, in the time period that it was given to him, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So this is talking about his portion, because there were many Levites serving, and this was his specific role, duty, during this period of time to serve. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, outside, and at the time when the incense were given there, and they were out there praying. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Yeah, he'd be troubled too. What is this? He'd never seen anything like this before. Few people have had, in time, such experiences in 6,000 years. So, obviously, it would trouble you. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Now, it isn't talking about the fact that when he was born, Elizabeth and Zacharias and others were joyous. But this isn't what it's talking about. It's talking about something greater. Of those who would look back in time, of those who would understand the significance of his birth. That's what it's about, that he lived, that he fulfilled what he did. He fulfilled a great purpose that God was going to call him to and work with him to accomplish. And this is what it's talking about. This is the kind of language that's being used to rejoice in his birth. Not speaking at the time it took place. It's a spiritual matter, not a physical one. Verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. This is why people are going to rejoice. He's going to be great in the sight of God for what God is going to do in and through him. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he was going to have a specific job to do, very possibly a part of a vow that he would take, that he would have before God, and those things he would accomplish in service to God because of what it says about him and how he is going to fulfill this. And it says, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. In other words, there were those things that God was going to begin doing with him as a child. Not that he was born as Christ was, but God's Spirit was going to be working with him from his youngest of age and time there, molding and fashioning his life, things that would take place in his life, in his very mind, and how he thought, how he responded to things. God would be there working, molding, and fashioning him in a very unique way to do a very unique job. That's what it's talking about here. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And that was the whole point of so much of his job. He taught repentance. He taught the need to turn to God, the need to look to the Messiah that's coming. And people began to believe that they lived at a certain time. People were moved by his message because God was in it. You know, people can preach and do various things in life, but unless God's a part of it, it doesn't mean anything. God was in this because there was something that God was doing. He was moving people. It's somewhat like what we have talked about or what's been mentioned in the book, that in time, people would begin to talk more about something's wrong. The end time. Maybe something is going on in the world. Maybe we are And you go back 4 or 5 years, that kind of talk wasn't, you didn't see that kind of thing in society as a whole. But now you hear it every once in a while. Some of you have heard those things, maybe not here in Europe. I don't know how they talk here in Europe, but in the States, every once in a while, you hear something like that. Anybody hear anything like that in conversation? Yeah. So, again, it's something that they had a sense of. And especially if you understand now what's taking place, because God's going to do something greater than he did in the time of John the Baptist. It's what he's doing with people. He's getting ready to call all kinds of people all over the world into a new age. And God does the calling. Whether it be a few, a handful, whether it be 3,000 and some that were baptized in one day on the day of Pentecost, he prepared them before that period of time to come to a certain point in time so that they were moved on a specific day and desired to be baptized when they were drawn and had more of understanding and the power of the Holy Spirit in their minds and their being, something they hadn't experienced, and they came to deep repentance and wanted baptized. So whether it be a 3,000 or 3 or 3 million or 30 million or 300 million, whatever it is, God has the power to do that, to work through that many at the same time. Something that we can't comprehend. And many of the children shall he turn to the Lord their God. In other words, he's going to be instrumental because of what he says, because of the time of what God's going to do in moving people to come to him and desiring to be baptized because they were brought to a baptism of repentance. They were motivated and moved. They wanted to be baptized by John or those working with him. Later, many of them baptized by Jesus Christ's own disciples that were following him, not by Christ himself. It says they actually baptized more than John as time went along before Christ died. And so awesome things were taking place in the world because God was moving people, not to bring them, all of them into the church, but preparing them for a moment in time, for a response and a reaction and how society would be and the difference there about the way it was with certain ones in Jerusalem while others were moved by things that began to take place. Anyway, going on here. Because it was about Jesus Christ. It was about preparing them for Christ and his first coming and what would take place and why people were so moved when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem and why people started crying out. They cried about the one who was from King David, in essence. You know, Hosanna in the highest. Those scriptures we've read in times past, they begin to put palms and branches and things before Christ and the donkey, you know, before as they were coming into Jerusalem. They were moved by that. And so many of these individuals were moved by that, were individuals that John had worked with or that Christ's disciples had baptized even. Not all of them to come into the church, but to be there to do these things, to glorify his son, to glorify him to a point. So again, verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Meaning that God was going to pour out great power upon him through the message that was there, and people would be moved by that message because God would be working in them to respond to what was being said. It's what we do, but in a far greater way in the church. Something is said, we're able to hear it. We're moved by it. God does that. No human being does that. It's not because of the way it's said. It's not because of how great an orator an individual is. It's not by how great one speaks. You know, Paul talks in that context in Corinthians. He says, I didn't come to you with great speech and great wisdom of man. In other words, great intellect. He says, but by the power that you could experience yourself of the Holy Spirit. Because it's God's Spirit working in you. And that's what was happening in them. It was God's Spirit working in them. Because it's what God does. We're just blessed to be a part of it. That's why no one should ever be lifted up with haughtiness and pride in anything they do in service to God and being in God's church. No one should ever be lifted up in thinking they're important. Because we're only to the degree that God is working in our lives. And it's not a matter of something we take with pride or haughtiness, but a matter of thankfulness. To be a part of something so awesome. And yet many have gone the wrong way because of that. Some to this day still struggle with things like that because it's human nature. And that's why you have to catch yourself quickly and repent of those things quickly and never take it to yourself. But to be thankful that you're a part of what God is doing, whatever that might be. to have opportunity to serve in the capacity you're able to serve. And there's far greater service coming. You don't even begin to comprehend where you're headed right now. You've been told, but you can't grasp it till you're there. There are things that I know that are coming that I can't comprehend yet, but I believe them. But once you experience them, it's going to be a whole different story. Verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. A process. The first phase of a process. Right now, it's about the Messiah indeed, who must die as our Passover. They didn't understand all that, but they were moved. They were brought to repentance. They were there in the streets. They were crying out to God. God said if they didn't, he would raise up stones to cry out. It was going to be done because this is his son. Powerful, what was being said here. And so again here, to understand this is talking about a process that's going to be fulfilled in time. And so, nearly 2,000 years passed, and God raised up another individual to continue the process, Mr. Armstrong. And that process is still going on. Anyway, going on. Number 19 in order here. Matthew 24:14 was completely fulfilled through Herbert W. Armstrong alone. Powerful truth. Something the church needed at this point in time when this came along. The apostasy had taken place. Before the apostasy took place, they had burned his books. They didn't want him mentioned. I remember the largest organization to have the scattering, when it came about, didn't even want to use the words that we were all part of the Worldwide Church of God. You know what they said? They couldn't say it. They talked about our former affiliation. I wonder what that was. Anyway, they couldn't use the words because of what had taken place, our former affiliation. And it got to the point where ministers told individuals who spoke in Sabbath services, who gave sermonettes would precede at that time. There'd be an individual get up for 10 to 15 minutes and give what was called a sermonette. Then later on, then there'd be a song in between, then a minister would get up and give the full sermon. And individuals in sermonettes were told, don't use Mr. Armstrong's name. Don't talk about Mr. Armstrong. People in prayers were instructed, don't use Mr. Armstrong's name. If they used Mr. Armstrong's name, they were taken aside and told, in your prayers, don't use Mr. Armstrong's name. Now, there was one other organization out there that did use his name. Went too far. So, in time, you know, there are things that God had to reveal to us, to give to us, to help us to understand the fullness of certain things. And this was something the church really needed to come to grips with, to understand that indeed there is that which God did in a very powerful way, or the church wouldn't even be there. You know, none of us would be here today if God hadn't done what he did through Mr. Armstrong. Truly. And so there would be those in the scattering that began that would get up and talk about all the great things, that there were great things they learned from Mr. Armstrong, but, or whatever. Sad. You know, we're all here because of what God did through him. Not to worship him, but to be thankful and to acknowledge what is true. And here is the truth. Because you see what began to happen in the scattered groups is that people wanted to continue doing in order to be what they believed to be God's work and to be proof that they were God and God's work, they had to continue doing exactly the same thing Mr. Armstrong did. That's what they thought. They thought they had to continue doing, even if they didn't use his name. Now some, as I mentioned, used his name, too much so, you know, to the point of imbalance. And yet, as this talks about here, that Matthew 24, they had to come to understand something because they believed that they were continuing on doing Mr. Armstrong's work or the work Mr. Armstrong was doing. Other groups out there felt like that the church to continue on had to do a work like Mr. Armstrong. They had to have a magazine. What do we call it? The Good News? The reason I mention that is because we had the Good News a long time ago. And I can't even remember what the one was called. Tomorrow's World. And so we can't call it Tomorrow's World. We have to call it The World Tomorrow. Which one was it? The old one. World Tomorrow. Okay, and so another organization comes out with, turns it around. Tomorrow's World. Not The World Tomorrow. So all those books existed, and the magazines exist in the past. The Plain Truth. I don't think anybody took that name. So they called their magazine something else. But people had to have a magazine. So there was this mad rush to have new literature saying basically some of the same thing that Mr. Armstrong had taught to the church. But they didn't want to use Mr. Armstrong's literature. So we don't want to use that old literature. Now, some did. So there's, again, all kinds of things that took place out here. But the problem was nobody understood this. Matthew 24:14. Let's just read it. Because they believed that their identity or proof that they were the church of God was either a very close tie-in with Mr. Armstrong and a continuation of what he was doing, saying exactly and doing things exactly the same way, and therefore that proves that we're the church, or they're going to come up with some of the same kinds of things, a telecast, a broadcast, a magazine, literature, but not with Mr. Armstrong in it at all. So there's all kinds of things going on out there. But people didn't grasp Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. And people didn't understand what that was about. So those who felt that they had to continue on doing the same kind of works in order to be proven or to be shown that they are God's church wanted to copy what Worldwide was doing long before the apostasy, especially Mr. Armstrong, what he was doing. Not understanding that when Mr. Armstrong finished doing what he was doing, this job was over. It was complete. He fulfilled verse 14. God was finished going into all the world with Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong went to world leaders. No one else has gone to world leaders like that because that wasn't God's purpose at that time. Instead, what was God's purpose after Mr. Armstrong died? What was God's purpose? What was already taking place? What did God prophesy would come to pass? Laodicea. Laodicea would be a mindset of people who would follow a time when the church had experienced so many riches, so much truth, powerful truths, and begin to get to a point where they felt that there was nothing more to learn, begin to be rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing more. People wouldn't even go before Mr. Armstrong. His own students, who are now evangelists, wouldn't even go and listen to Mr. Armstrong speak because they didn't need that old man telling them anything else. They already knew what the truth was. And amazing what took place. And so after he died, a work had finished. A work was completed. And so Mr. Armstrong fulfilled this. It was preached in all the world to the exact degree that God intended it to. 8 million plus plain truths going out every month all over the world. Awesome. Huge, huge subscription rate. As far as any magazine in the world is concerned, I think there was only one other one that even beat it. And that was Reader's Digest that actually went out to more people in the world. The Plain Truth in several languages going out all over the world. And the telecast, powerful, being heard all over the world. The radio broadcast, that what we call it? Yeah. And the TV telecast, powerful all over the world, more than any other group out here that you would call, in the United States especially, evangelical or some of their great organizations and all the TV that they were on. They weren't doing what Mr. Armstrong was doing, and they weren't going into all the world, even talking to world leaders and so forth, like God was doing through Mr. Armstrong. And so the church, in many ways, failed to grasp that when Mr. Armstrong died, that God was finished with Mr. Armstrong and with the work he was doing at that time, and he was going to allow something else to come to pass. Laodicea. The church would get weaker because of our human nature. The church would begin to let down. There would be those who would become jealous of Mr. Armstrong and want to get rid of his name, want to burn his books, want to get rid of, stamp out Mystery of the Ages so that people wouldn't read it, so that people wouldn't be referring to it. And amazing. and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Because we as a church did not grasp that the first seal would be open when the apostasy took place. We had always believed in times past that the first seal, when it was open, was a matter of war in the world, that it was the beginning of the last 3.5 years. Little did we know it was about the church, that the first 4 seals were totally about the church and the apostasy that would take place. And the things mentioned there then in Matthew 24, all the way through here, and also in just like the next verse. Let's read it. He never read this verse. He read verse 14 because he knew, he said that was his commission, to preach the gospel into all the world, and then the end would come. And it did. Things began to happen. As soon as he died, began to deteriorate in the church until we finally came to the apostasy at the end of in 1994. And then we had a great scattering, a great falling away in the church. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. See, up to that point in time, and even all the way up to the apostasy, it was basically believed by so many in the church that the abomination of desolation was about something that had to happen in Jerusalem, physical, of like Antiochus Epiphanes in 70 AD, I believe it was, who was a part of then offering swine upon the altar in Jerusalem, that something like this had to be repeated again, that someone had to come along, and I've already talked about that in some of these past sermons here. The abomination of desolation is what was going to happen in the church, of someone who would stand up in the church and do what he did. That was the abomination that destroyed this desolation, destroyed the church of God, basically at that time. We were at a point of being destroyed, except that God began to bring people back to repentance right away after the scattering took place. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Not a physical place. The holy place is the church. And it was about the man of sin, the son of perdition. Whoso reads, let him understand. And so again, it was a matter of coming to understand that when this was fulfilled, it was accomplished to Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Armstrong alone, and no one else was going to fulfill this and continue on with anything that Mr. Armstrong did, because God was going to do something different after that. And he did. He allowed the apostasy, and after that, then he prepared a body to prepare for his son's coming the next time as indeed the Messiah. And so as it says here in this, on the website here concerning this truth, many of the organizations of the church that was scattered have rejected this truth, as many of them believe they themselves are to continue preaching the gospel into all the world. They do not understand that Herbert W. Armstrong fulfilled this prophecy that's about the church. Number 20, another truth. Antichrist is not about the Pope or any other single individual in the world, but it's only about any in the church who work against Christ and God's purpose in their lives. And the reason this truth is stated this way is because in the church there was that belief that this is, by many ministers, that this is about the Pope. The Antichrist is about an individual. That's a Protestant teaching. It's a Protestant teaching. It comes from the Protestant world of different ideas they have, like the 666 that has to be written on somebody's hand and across your forehead with a bunch of numbers behind it, you know. You'd have a lot more room if you just leave off the 666 and just put on the tattoos of different numbers. But no, that 666 has got to be up there, you know, on the back. They don't understand what those scriptures are about in Revelation. We do. God has given that to us. We're blessed to see, to be able to understand that. So again, reading what's on the site. As the true context of 1 John 2 reveals, there have been many antichrists through the ages of the church. It also makes it evident that such people have been part of the true church of God, but have left the truth and have worked against Jesus Christ's purpose of living in those in the church through the power of the Holy Spirit in order to complete God's work in them. Antichrist simply means against Christ, the Holy Spirit, in order to complete God's work in them. Antichrist, okay, the world has never been called to the truth and have been given opportunity and have not been given opportunity of God's Spirit dwelling in them. So again, it's because it's the context there of working against Christ. It's about God's Spirit dwelling in us. If someone works against that purpose or this purpose, then they become anti-Christ, working against Christ's purpose, not allowing God and Christ to dwell in us due to the refusal to repent of sin is to deny why Christ died for us as our Passover so that the Father and the Son can dwell in us. Let's go ahead and turn over to 2 John chapter 2. Or I'm sorry, there's no chapters. 2 John verse 6, where it talks about this. How some ever got some of these things, it's hard to say, but anyway. 2 John, verse 6. There is reference to a prophet in the end time, a great false prophet at the end time, and it does have to do with the Catholic Church, but this doesn't go along with that. This is about God's church and those who work against God's Spirit and God's purpose. 2 John, verse 6. And this is love, agape, God's love, that we walk after His commandments. You live by those things that are contained there. The law is spiritual. Going on. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have entered into the world who do not confess, and it's that word homologos that we've talked about in times past, to be of the same mind, to be of the same word, logos, the word used concerning Christ, concerning God, the logos, the revelatory thought of God that was made flesh. And to be, the homo logos then is to be of the same mind, to be of one mind, to be of unity of mind. That's what it's talking about. And so it says there are those, that's what the word confess here means. So how do you do that? It's by what you live. It's by what you say. It's by how you conduct yourself in life. If your life doesn't reflect, excuse me, these beliefs, this truth that you're at one with the church, you're going to be doing other things. You're going to be living other things. You're not going to be living this way of life. And so it'll be showing something different. And the only ones who can live this way of life are God's people who've been given opportunity to live it through the power of the Holy Spirit. The only ones who can be homologos, if you will, are those called to God's church. The world can't. They can't become one with God, of the same mind with God, to be of unity of mind with God. On the contrary, it's only about God's church. And John was speaking to God's church. So many deceivers have entered into the world. In other words, they've come out of the world, is really a better way of quoting some of this, into the church. That's what he's showing here. Who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Is coming. Present progressive. It's not something past tense. It's something that's continually happening in their life. And so that's what reflects whether someone's really of the same mind and whether Jesus Christ is really living in someone. You know, we can talk to someone who's being drawn in the church, and as a whole, very quickly on, we can tell if God's drawing them. You know how? When someone is brand new to the church, they begin changing their lives. They begin repenting. They begin doing what you did. They begin keeping the Sabbath. They begin making it very clear they're going to obey this way of life. They want to keep the holy days. They talk, you know, you begin talking about turning away from Christmas and Easter and Sunday and having been deceived, and they begin talking about the plan of God in the same way we do. And people in the world can't do that unless God's drawing them. They can to a measure with physical knowledge, but not very far. So it doesn't take you. And so someone of the same mind, there's a bonding that comes quickly in the sense of God's Spirit that you can tell is in someone's life because they see and are able to discuss and talk about the same things on the same plane. Homo logos, even being drawn. It's God's Spirit that has to bring someone into that mindset. Who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Only when this happens, when God the Father and Jesus Christ is living within us, and even as we're being drawn, the process starts, but it becomes solidified in the church once you're baptized. It says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Someone who has the opportunity, but doesn't yield to it. Someone who works against the purpose of Christ's death. Someone who works against God's Spirit living and dwelling within them. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, another place where this is used. So this isn't talking about the Pope. He's, you know, insanity. Really, Sometimes I look back and wonder how in the world some of this ever came along that it could be believed by some that this is talking about a pope. But anyway, 1 John 2 and verse 18. It says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come," so for the last 2,000 years, in this context, it is the last of times. We tend to think of sometimes just the end time, what happens at the very end. Mr. Armstrong talked about being at the end time. He was. The Philadelphia era that started back in early 1930s, that hasn't been that long ago. If you look at 6,000 years, it is at the end time. And what was going to happen in the church was definitely about the end time. And Laodicea that started coming together even before Mr. Armstrong died. Those and prophecies that had to do with attitudes and the way of thinking and things that were going to begin happening in the world happened in Mr. Armstrong's time. It was the beginning of the end times. But oftentimes you'll find in the New Testament it talks about the end times or as it says here, the last times. Because the last 2,000 years of 6,000 years is the latter part of that. That's from God's view. That's from His purpose and His plan and what He does. So it's a long way from the first 4,000 years up to the time of Christ and all the things that took place on the earth. It's the latter part that leads to the end, to His second coming. Anyway, it says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. So even there, how could someone say that this is the Pope? And yet there are people out there scattered today who think it's still about the Pope. And yet it's a plural here, that there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. So even in John's time, there were things happening in the church that he knew the dangers involved here of what fit into certain prophetic things that God said would take place. Jesus Christ, who said we're always to be alert and on guard and never to fall asleep. And there are things that John saw and wanted answers for and God gave. Verse 19, "They went out from us." They were a part of the same body. They left. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So whatever happened at some point, whether they never were, that's the way John talked here. "For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us." Well, I've seen so many come and go. Some who I know are going to be resurrected, and I know we're baptized, and I know receive the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit. Thousands, hundreds I know personally. And maybe even more. But anyway, individuals who are not a part of this anymore. Well, there are individuals who are going to be awakened out of sleep, just like I was, just like some of you were, and in the future, once they're resurrected and given physical life again. Some are going to receive this in a short time. Been looking forward for this for a long time, seems like. But it'll happen. It says, "But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And so it's that prophetic thing that there'll always be those who make the wrong choices somewhere along the line, who don't want this way of life, who will turn against it. I have seen it every year I've been in God's church. It's a warning I give year after year after year, that you can't relax. You can't begin to drift. You can't become lukewarm. You have to seek to be stirred up with God's Spirit. You have to seek to obey God. You have to seek to repent so that these things don't happen. Because it's like the we all have choices. And when people come to a point where they'll no longer repent, they make the wrong choices, they will lose out for what God has to offer now. Perhaps have that opportunity again, as several thousand will, to be resurrected later on back to physical life and then be awakened spiritually. And there'll be some weeping and gnashing of teeth. They'll kick themselves. They'll be upset with themselves mightily because of what they gave up, what they could have continued to do to be a part of, but they're going to come to see then that they fell asleep. And yet that's a dangerous place to be too, because there are others, because they made wrong choices, who never wanted this way of life at all, who come to where they don't want God, just like what happened to Lucifer. So a human mind is an awesome thing, and you have to cry out to God constantly for help to love him, to love his way of life, for the ability to repent and not allow the mind to become distorted, twisted. He says that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. Anyway. It says, but you have an unction, it says an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. What does that mean? Everything that God has given to you, whatever the present truth is, you have the ability to know because of God's Spirit. That's the anointing. When hands were laid upon you after baptism and God gave you His Holy Spirit, an impregnation of His Holy Spirit, but it has to continually be fed and grow. Number 42. I'm sorry, number 21, but 42 in total, but 21 during Laodicea. God the Father is Yahweh Elohim, and He alone has eternally existed. This was profound for God's church to come to this point in 2005 at the Feast of Tabernacles, that every sermon was geared toward God, that every sermon was geared toward Him revealing Himself in a very powerful way to us, to be able to make a distinction between Him and His Son, because that had to be set right for God's church and for the world, preparing for the kingdom of God, to be able to understand what God was doing, to come to understand in a greater way what God was doing in and through His Son and the awesomeness and the power of that. And we didn't understand that before. We hadn't come to that point yet. And again, I think back on some of these things, and some of them are profound for me and profound for others in the church. A lot of you weren't here at that time in 2005, and you don't know the transition of what took place. To me, it was one of the most moving, exciting things that I've ever experienced. The reason being is because this was so profound for God's church, because it was basically taught and believed that Jesus Christ has eternally existed. That's not a small thing, because the theme of the Bible is that there's one God in the Old Testament. And this never quite fit in. And we knew that there weren't three gods in one and one God in three, like the three musketeers, somehow, spiritually. But we got rid of one third of that, but never came to understand the other two, that Jesus Christ indeed has not eternally existed. And this was a big thing for God's church. I knew going toward the Feast of Tabernacles, it began to come out around the days of unleavened bread, a little bit here, a little bit there, all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles, preparing for this point in time. I wasn't doing it, God was, giving a little bit along the way. Some began to see a little bit along the way where it was leading, where we were going. But this wasn't a small thing for God's church. I don't believe with all my being there's ever been a greater thing take place in the sense of a change to truth than this one here. If you see something like the Trinity in the sense of the Holy Spirit not being a being, that isn't hard to see. That when God gave that, when we see that, we're repulsed by the Trinity. We're repulsed by what the Catholic Church did. We're repulsed by traditional Christianity that believes in a Trinity. And we're able to receive then what is true in that regard. But when it came to Jesus Christ, that was hard. Except it wasn't for God's Spirit. And that's what was so moving to me and gave me a confidence and a boldness to go forward in a way that I wouldn't have been able to, or have the kind of confidence and boldness that I do since that time. Because I knew going to the Feast of Tabernacles, if someone didn't receive it, if people didn't receive it, that there would be those who would leave. But I knew this was God's church, and I knew God was giving this, and I saw through the feast the minds of individuals receive what was true and come into unity and oneness with excitement, clearly, just like Pentecost, not being on a Monday, but being on a Sunday. Except this was far greater in the sense of a change for God's church. So, again here, notice Isaiah chapter 45. So God the Father is Yahweh Elohim, and He alone has eternally existed. There was that idea, belief that Yahweh was Jesus Christ when spoken of in the Old Testament. But not so. Yahweh is God Almighty. And so, as it says here on the site, the teaching that Jesus Christ has eternally existed is a holdover from the Protestant teaching of the Trinity. There is only one Almighty God who has eternally existed. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the eternal. Yahweh. It's the word Yahweh. When it's in big, bold capital or capital letters like that all the way across, it's the word Yahweh. And there is none else. There is no, this word here, God, Elohim. Awesome. He's saying there is no God family. There is no family beside me. He is the source of the family of God. He is the family. Without him, there is no family. And so he's letting people know in this context here that he is Yahweh Elohim. He is the eternal God. Though you have not known me. He said, I girded you, though you have not known me. In other words, what he did with Israel and taking care of Israel, calling Israel, preparing Israel to become a nation. Verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the eternal, and there is none else. There was no one else. And yet, so very clear in such simple terms, but something that we didn't see and couldn't believe, or the church didn't. Verse 18. For thus says Yahweh, the eternal, that created the heavens. Makes it clear who did it. It wasn't Jesus Christ. It was God Almighty. God, Elohim himself. And so it's using this context back and forth over and over again. There was only one at this point in time, making it very clear there was only one in the God family. God himself. And again, the word himself, it's kind of tough to use a word for a family. And one day we're all going to be able to have words that better describe what is true than we have today. So sometimes translating into another language presents problems and difficulties because of some of the things that, an example here that God has said, that one day are going to have words that describe everything perfectly. God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it. He created it not in tohu. In other words, the word here is vain, but tohu, in confusion and without form. In other words, when he first created it, it was perfect. But it became, as it said, says other, other in other scriptures here, it became in vain and confusion later on. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the eternal, and there is none else. In other words, there is no one else, is what he's saying. Acts chapter 2, one last verse here. And we're going to stop here today. I passed up some things because we're going to use it later, some of it. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Such an inspiring thing that Peter was moved to say on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. Verse 32, it says, this Jesus, God himself, raised up. Isn't it amazing? You look back and you think, well, which God was it? Okay, God did it, so it must be the eternal God. So anyway, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. You know, people read through the New Testament. People have always understood who God was here in the New Testament. The eternal God. There's only some muddling in the Old Testament. By the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father, all in the context of being God, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you see and hear. For David is not ascended to the heavens, but he says himself, the eternal, or Yahweh, said unto my Lord, David, in other words, David's Lord, speaking of a prophetic thing in the future because it's speaking of Jesus Christ, Yahweh said to Jesus Christ, is what it's saying here. Sit you at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Anyway, we've gone through those in the past, but such a powerful, powerful truth that has always been there. We're going to stop there today and continue on with some other sermon next week. That's the end of this one here.